right, can I have the title slide there? Then I'll jump in after that. Well, let's jump in. Right before Pentecost, we took a survey to see which way we're going to move with our sermon series. Maybe you remembered that. Should we continue in Revelation or should we move on to something new? Now, in my mind, this was a good idea because why wouldn't I want feedback from the congregation of which way they'd want to move? In reality, of course, it didn't work so cleanly as I thought. And this will teach me to never do that again, so it's okay. The final count was 46 to 43 in favor of moving forward with Revelation, so it was a close one. It was like the Thunder-Spurs game last night, if you watched that one. Let's go Spurs, all right. So there was actually also some comments in there about how to move this forward in a more larger chunk. So I'm going to take that to heart, and we're going to have a compromise today. What we're going to do is we're going to finish the rest of the book of Revelation, not today, but over the next 6 weeks in larger chunks. Then it'll be finished. You'll have a better idea of the flow of the story, and you can go back and look at individual chapters better. And in the midst of those 6 weeks, we'll have a three-week break from Revelation to look at other things. So then when we get to the fall, we'll start something completely different. Okay? There's my compromise. That's the best I could do with a 46-43 vote. And there we go. So for this week, we're going to tackle Revelation chapter 8, verse 6, where we left off, all the way through chapter 11. And that's the entirety of the seven angels with trumpets who blow their trumpets and bring various calamity and judgment on the earth. And to start today, I want to revisit an image that I gave to you several weeks ago, and that's the idea of the record scratch. And I had a couple records set aside. I have a record player in my office, and I meant to bring them over, and I forgot to bring them over. But anyway, two of my favorite records are, one of my favorite artists is Beck. Okay, I don't know if you know Beck. But he is my favorite artist. I've seen him twice in concert. I'm going again in October to see him. I'm very excited. And I bought front row seats this time. So I'm very excited. Yeah. And then also I listened to that album, one of his albums in my office. I also have the Blues Brothers album. So if anyone likes the Blues Brothers, you can come sit in my office and listen to the Blues Brothers with me. Anyway, those are records. We have fun records. Records are great. I think we all know what a record and a record player is. They've had a resurgence in the last few years, which is kind of fun to see. You put the record down, you put the needle on, the music plays, simple enough. And the cool things about records is that you can manually use your hand to go back to a song and listen to it again. You don't have to press rewind on the tape player or anything like that. And when you do that, you get a record scratch. I think we're all familiar with the record scratch, right? That sound, right? Let's just hear it again. You can't do that with a CD, you can't do that with a tape player, of course, but you can do that with a record. And if you're a DJ, not one of the DJs that goes to our church, but, you know, a different DJ, maybe you can do it too, DJ. Can you do a record scratch? You can do it. It's like he's doing it right now. Okay, perfect, good. You can turn that record scratch into something meaningful, right? You can repeat that same sound over and over again until the message that you want gets put into people's minds. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago and used that analogy that Revelation plays often like a record scratch. We get seven of something, and then there's judgment. And then we get seven of something again, and then there's judgment. And this goes and repeats itself several times throughout the book with different images and different ideas to encourage the first century church. And so we have to look at this and say, this is not just one long story. It is a story, then let's go back. That's a story in a different way, and let's go back. That's a story told a different way, and let's go back. We started with the first time through, with the seven seals being opened on a scroll. Then we got the judgment, which was Revelation 8:5, which said this. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. All right, verse 6, the record scratch. We go backwards. And we go through 8, 9, 10, 11, and then we get trumpets and judgment in 11:19, which says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Almost exactly the same language. So we know that 8, 6 through 11:18 are going to tell us the same story once again with different images and different symbols. And so what we need to do today is unpack all of this, decipher the symbols, what are they, why are they presented to John, and how do we apply it to ourselves, and how did the church apply it? So we're going to do that in chunks. Emily read chapter 11, which is what we'll focus on, But we're going to look at all of this, 8, 9, 10, and 11 today. We'll be out by 11:15, I promise, don't worry. It's not going to be that long. But it will be helpful to have your Bibles open, if you have a physical Bible or on your phone, to go through this, because we will go through relatively quickly. So let's start with chapters 8 and 9. Six angels sound trumpets, and five of the six happen in rapid succession in verses 8, 6 through 9, 11. I'm going to read those right now. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were hurled to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, word means bitterness. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water, because it was made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of their light was darkened. A third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And then the fifth angel blew his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth and was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Okay, now if we're good Jewish Christians at the time, we would immediately make a connection with what we read. And maybe you're not a Jewish Christian, but maybe you made this connection anyway. These calamities sound an awful lot like the plagues that fell on Egypt in the book of Exodus. In fact, there's direct parallels that are made here. This little chart can help us. The first trumpet connects with Exodus 9, the second and third trumpets with Exodus 7, the fourth trumpet, Exodus 10, fifth trumpet, the earlier part of Exodus 10 as well. If you don't know the story, what's going on in the book of Exodus? Well, the Israelites are being held in slavery by Pharaoh, and Moses is called by God to go to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh continually refuses, so judgment comes on Egypt in the form of plagues. The Nile River turns to blood, there's locusts, people get boils on their skin, so on and so on. Ultimately, this causes Pharaoh to say, "All right, that's enough of this, get out of here, you're hurting my economy, get out of here," right? And he lets the people go. Well, ultimately, Pharaoh sees how much free labor he's losing, and he's like, no, wait, we're going to pursue these Israelites, we're going to get them back, and he pursues them all the way to the point of the Red Sea, at which point God miraculously parts the Red Sea, the Israelites cross over into safety, the waters fall on Pharaoh and his army, and they're all destroyed, and the Israelites are free from their slavery. Maybe just there you can make that connection as to why that's a helpful story for the first century church. And if not, let's just spell it out. Pharaoh was the power that was oppressing the people of Israel and Egypt. Babylon is the power or powers that are oppressing the Christians across the world. Judgment falls on Pharaoh to set the Israelites free. And so here's the promise. Judgment, for first century Christians, judgment is going to fall on Babylon, and it's going to set the Christians free. God is encouraging the church to remember the Exodus account so they can find hope in this life as they face Pharaoh-like oppression from the empire. But remember, judgment will not come in this life. We've already seen this, right? That's not promised, at least. That's the big idea from the first part of Revelation. Judgment is coming in the next life, just as judgment fell on Pharaoh. So church, persevere. Persevere through the struggles that you are seeing. Are you with me so far? Okay, there's that parallel. Next, we get the sixth angel. The trumpet releases angels who inflict more problems on the earth in verses 14 through 19. You can read about that. But here's the key idea, verses 20 through 21. The rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. Well, just like Pharaoh, the world doesn't change its ways, even when faced with God very clearly in these devastating problems. The world will continue to trust in itself and its power, which is exactly what you, faithful church, should not be doing. I'm not going to belabor this point because we've talked about it many times before, but once again, God encourages us to remember his past faithfulness to help us get through the present difficulties that we face. This is one of the best practices of the Christian faith, and it's the thing that's being encouraged and implored upon for the first century church. When things get difficult, when life seems restless, God encourages us to pause, look back, and remember. And this retelling of this story is to look back on Exodus and remember when your ancestors were in slavery and God set them free. And right now you feel that you are in slavery under empire, and God will set you free just as he has done for your ancestors. That's chapters 8 and 9. All right, chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a pause before we get to the seventh angel and trumpet. Chapter 10 is an outlier. So what happens? Chapter 10 is short, but an important chapter. It's where John goes from a passive bystander to actually involved in the story. It's kind of like if you've ever, unfortunately, been in the scene of an accident right when it happens. You have a choice. Do I call 911? Do I get the professionals here involved to help? Or does this need like my immediate action now? Do I have to get involved? Well, John has been this passive bystander. He's been out seeing the story as it's unfolding and asking questions and just kind of there. But now God tells him, no, you actually have to get involved. You have to be a participant now. You can no longer just watch. In fact, John doesn't really get a choice. This angel comes with a little scroll and tells John to eat the scroll. I don't know about you. I have not eaten a scroll recently. Okay, in fact, never have I eaten a scroll. But I imagine a scroll isn't going to taste good. But the angel tells him in Revelation 10:9, "So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth.'" This is a direct parallel to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "God said to me, 'O mortal, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Mortal, eat the scroll I give you and it'll fill your stomach.' Then I ate it and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And he said to me, 'Mortal, go to the house of Israel and speak my very words to them.'" The eating of a scroll is symbolic of having the word of God internalized inside of you so that you can prepare to go speak God's word to others. Same thing happens to John in Revelation 10. After he eats the scroll, he's told in verse 11, "Now you got to go. You must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." And the sweet and sour nature ties into what we've talked about before. The judgment of God is sweet for those who are suffering under oppression, but it can be sour if you are the oppressor, if you are the one facing the judgment of God. And so chapter 10 is like this commissioning chapter where John is called out to go and declare what he is seeing. We're one of the beneficiaries of that. We get the book of Revelation. That's John's prophetic word to us that we get to read as he encountered these amazing things. All right, we're moving fast, I told you. Chapter 10. Now chapter 11. Chapter 11 begins with a very weird introduction about measuring the temple of God. Let me read it again. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it was given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Guess what? Once again, Old Testament imagery. By the way, for those who are new to our church, I did my master's and doctoral work in the Old Testament, so I'm always happy to bring the Old Testament into the New Testament, right? This literally gives me great joy today to do this. And Revelation is the chef's kiss, right, of that. All sorts of Old Testament stuff in Revelation. Well, the measuring imagery comes from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Emily read a part of it. There's actually 8 chapters of measurements. Who loves that? Who doesn't love to read about that, right? 8 chapters of measuring things. The temple, the table, the altar, the lampstand, which I forgot to turn on. Hold on, ready? Oh, okay. The lampstand. All these different things get measured in 8 chapters. So if that's your jam, go read Ezekiel 40 through 48. And in 47, he goes back to the front of the temple after measuring all these things. And he gets a vision from God in front of the temple that there's water flowing from the temple across the land. And everyone who finds themselves drinking from this water from the temple can reap the benefits of the God who is worshipped in that temple, Yahweh. And so that's a powerful image in Ezekiel, that although God's temple has physical limits, which he measures, his mercy and grace has no limits. And so what Ezekiel learns is that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Sound familiar from Pentecost last week? Ezekiel gives prophecy for a time where Israelite and non-Israelite will be welcomed into the temple and worship God. And Revelation 11 draws back to that idea. Verse 1, come and measure the temple. So the reader thinks, okay, here we go. God is opening up his kingdom. There's about to be some water somewhere. Some life is about to be given. The joy of the Lord is about to be given to all people, in this case, Jew and Gentile. But of course, now we know it's not a temple. It is in the risen Lord Jesus, so that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Powerful image to start chapter 11. All right, let's everyone take a deep breath with me. Ready? Feeling good? All right? Feeling okay? So? All right, I have to do this. I've avoided this as long as possible. I can't avoid it any longer. My honest apologies that we have to talk about this, but we have to talk about the Left Behind book series for a second. My apologies. If you don't know what this book series is, great. Don't read it. It will not help you understand Revelation. If you've been paying attention, you probably figured out I don't agree with basically anything in this series. And I think one of the most egregious failures is how this book happens to handle chapter 11 of Revelation. First off, what's happening in Revelation 11? Emily read it earlier. I'm not going to rehash it. But here's the idea. There's two witnesses appointed by God to prophesy for 1,260 days. And anyone who tries to harm them is basically killed. But then after those days, they're killed by the beast and their bodies lay in the city where they are watched for 3 days. And after 3.5 days, they're resurrected, sent up to heaven while this earthquake hits the earth. Left Behind, the book series, takes that literally. There's two witnesses, two people. They prophesy. They dress in burlap and sackcloth. They prophesy near the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. They warn the world that the Antichrist is a deceiver. They're basically invincible for 1,260 days. Anyone who tries to harm them, they shoot fire from their mouths. And they also have the power to stop rain and turn water into blood and other things. Then after completing their role, God allows the Antichrist to kill them in the story. Their bodies lie in the street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and the world celebrates. Then they're resurrected and taken up to heaven. That sounds pretty faithful to what we just read in Revelation 11, except it's not at all, okay? Because the author made one of those critical mistakes that I mentioned a few weeks ago, that the chapter you're reading follows the chapter you just read. You can't just pull things out of context and make it fit how you want. The story of Revelation, the book of Revelation, builds on each other and carries throughout. And I bet if I read this again, you can figure out who these two witnesses are. Okay, ready? Let's read it again. And I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Where have we heard lampstands before? What do they represent in the book of Revelation? Churches, right? Churches. These are churches that he's talking about, not individual people. Lampstands represent churches. And so these two people become symbolic of churches. And the idea of two draws from Jesus' words in Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. So what God is saying in chapter 11 is that churches will stand together as faithful witnesses against Babylon for a season. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will do miraculous things against this world. This is a call to the churches to be faithful and speak against the injustice they will see in the world. And he reminds them it's going to come at a cost. Verse 7, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast will come up and overpower and kill them. But the cost is only temporary. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and they go back up to heaven. Now that sounds like something that we have already heard before in the book of Revelation. And it's consistent with what God is telling the churches. Stay faithful no matter the cost. And there will be a cost to being faithful to me in this world. But remember, I am the one who has conquered sin and death. Therefore, though you look dead to this world, you are alive in me. And your witness will have an impact on this world despite what it might seem on the day to day. I think that would resonate deeply with the early church, more than just two random people showing up and doing some sort of prophecy, but that they have been empowered to be the ones to prophesy and to preach and to teach. It's a powerful reminder also that it's not all sunshine and rainbows for the church. However, when you worship the victorious conquering king, why settle for something less? Be found faithful in what you're doing. All right, after that we get the seventh trumpet, which signals we are approaching the end of our record scratch. The elders are worshiping again at the end of 11. They give praise to God. And then verse 19, judgment falls just like it did earlier, and we're back to where we were at the beginning. So what have we seen so far? Revelation 1 through 3, there's seven churches in need. They got their problems. We spent a lot of time on that. 4 through 8, 5, we get heavenly imagery of what God's judgment will look like. 8 through 11, we get Exodus imagery of what God looks like, of what that judgment will look like. The same idea unfolded two different ways. And that's not the end. It's going to repeat one more time. We're going to have another record scratch that's coming up because we'll have seven bowls of wrath unleashed. And that will mean something else as that happens. And so all of this is a continual reinforcement to the church. Remain faithful, do not compromise your witness, and I will be with you until the very end. So we've looked at the symbols, we've seen how they're presented to John, we've made fun of Left Behind. Now let's apply all of this to us. The larger message, of course, is going to be the same every week. Be faithful. Do not compromise your witness for money, power, greed, mammon, or anything. God will conquer all these things, and your faithful witness matters more than those things. And that's fine. But I want to talk specifically about the image, the record scratch. Why Exodus? And how does that apply to us today? Well, I want to tie the application to the liturgical holiday that is today. I haven't actually mentioned this yet. After Pentecost Sunday, which was last week, the Sunday that follows is Holy Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday is a Sunday we remember God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three parts of the Trinity. And particularly on this day, we remember that our God exists as three, but one, in community with one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a community of three who have existed before the world began, will exist, reigns, and be worshipped forever and ever. I think the idea of community ties in beautifully to Revelation 11. The God appoints lampstands, churches, to be faithful witnesses, prophesying against evil, sin, corruption, and the injustice that we see in this world. And it's not a single lampstand, but a community of churches together. Each has their own calling, their each location, their own mission, and yet they share a common vision that Christ be magnified in this world. And I think that's a very hopeful vision for us. Imagine that first century church scattered all over the place without seeing another church in their town. Now we see a church across the street, and there's another one over there, right? But for them and for us, this can be a hopeful vision that we all have a calling to do, and as we do it and live it out together, we see God be glorified. We live into our God-given calling, our location, our proximity, and we will be a lampstand to where we are planted. And a community of lampstands that light up the way together can bring light to that dark space. And the key to all this ties into chapter 10, when John is told, eat the scroll before you go declare that message. Eating the scripture, symbolic of internalizing it within us before we go and share it or live it out with others. Another way to say that is this. If we are not deeply formed by the scripture that we read, then why would we expect anyone else to be? We must be deeply formed by the Jesus that we meet in scripture before we can go out into the world and share about that Jesus. Do as I say and not as I do is a dishonest witness and harms the witness of the church. This is what Paul gets on the Corinthian church about and their behavior versus their words. In order to be a faithful lampstand and do our part in our calling, we must be a community that's formed by the Holy Spirit as we read and internalize Scripture as it reveals Jesus to us in our lives. That takes doing life together in community on Sunday mornings and in small groups, individual and corporate times of hearing and reading Scripture. And in that way, we are transformed as we worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and live together in mutual support and encouragement. I've said a lot very quickly today, so let me just end with this. Revelation 11 reminds us there are no superhero witnesses coming to save us. Christ has already saved us. He has conquered all that needs to be conquered. We are simply called to live into that reality as faithful lampstands for Christ. So may we be found faithful to that calling. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Revelation and the challenges it brings. We also consider this hope that we find, that we are just one of many lampstands here, that we are not alone on this journey. We can walk with one another and journey together in this life of faith. We thank you for the words that John received, and may we internalize as well the scripture and you, Jesus, that we may be found faithful in all that we say and do. Today, as we close, we remember your sacrifice for us on the cross, your death and resurrection, as we take communion this morning together. The Apostle Paul reminds us to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts for any unconfessed sin. So we ask you to do that now.